What a wonderful reality it is that our Lord and Savior has indeed given us a song, changed our lives by what He's done for us, lifted us from sin and doubt. What a wonderful thing it is that we have this relationship with Him, begun as it was by His grace and His mercy and His love for us, and our lives forever changed. Thankful to be together tonight to honor our God. I'd like to talk to you tonight about being changed in a way by the mercy of God, and because He's been merciful to us and forgiven us of the unforgivable through His grace, willingly and lovingly offered to us, instead of the eternal damnation that we deserve, eternal salvation. That's the nature of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And it's something that because we have received, we then are filled with it and live lives that are full of mercy, demonstrating that at every turn in our lives to both friends and enemies. The Bible will repeatedly call upon Christians, those who've been saved by grace, to be filled with mercy. And there's a depth to that concept, to that fact, that needs to be a guiding principle in our lives day by day, needs to characterize who it is that we are. Not always sure that it does. Not always sure that as those who are outside of Christ look at the lives of Christians, that they would say, well, those are people that are filled with mercy. And we need to be. I'm going to take an approach to this topic tonight, frankly, that I've never taken before. Almost certainly that you've never heard before, but it's very scriptural and one that I hope that you'll appreciate by the time we get to the end of the lesson and will make an impression on you, will be memorable to you. Let's start with this fact. The King James Version of the Bible is a very accurate translation. I have an extremely high regard for it. I don't use it in my preaching anymore. I use the New King James Version, but I think the King James is marvelous translation, especially in the day and time that it was translated. About 1611 A.D. is when the King James Version first came out. Of course, it's English today, over 400 years later, is antiquated and archaic, and that's unfortunate, but it's a fact of the case. And so because of that, there are readings in the King James Version that are, let's say, to our modern ears, to put it bluntly, they're awkward. It doesn't sound right, and some of them might even sound humorous in modern speech. And this, again, I'm not at all trying to make fun of or denigrate the King James Version at all, but just because of the time of the language, our language has changed enough that some of the readings are awkward, to say the least. And let me point out a couple of those to you. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 8, talking about the garments of the high priest, that passage speaks of, in the King James Version, it reads this way, the curious girdle of the ephod. Now, just try to wrap your mind around a curious girdle there. That's an awkward phrase in modern English, to say the least. First of all, the word girdle is not used today like it was in King James Version times, which here in this passage just means basically the band or the belt that went around what the high priest was to wear. We don't use the term girdle like that much anymore at all. And then the term curious, it's a curious girdle. What does that mean? You know, to us today, something that's curious is strange or it's odd or something like that, but that's not at all what it meant in 1611 when the King James Version was translated. Then, the word curious had to do with something that was executed or put together with ingenuity, with skill, that was maybe very elaborate. That's not how we would use the word today. So that's this phrase, the curious girdle of the ephod, is, again, it's an awkward phrase in English. You don't have to go much very much further in Exodus 28 and verse 11. It talks about the stones that were to be engraved with the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. And it says, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel, thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. Well, we just don't use the term ouches like that anymore. You know, an ouch is what your, you know, little grandchild has when they fall down and skin their knees. That's an ouchie. But we don't use the term ouches like it's used in 1611 anymore at all. There, the term ouches refers to a setting, a jewelry setting, if you will. So it was a setting of gold is the concept. And we could go through the King James Bible, and there are literally hundreds of these kinds of readings, and pick out particular archaic words. And to our ear, that just doesn't sound right. But when you go back and you understand the old English word, and you look at the way that they were translating from the original language into the language of 1611, you really see a tremendous accuracy, a faithfulness to the original text. And it's that faithfulness that I want to focus on when we look at a couple of other verses. One prevalent reading in the King James Version is the word bowels, used in a way, sometimes the same way that we use it today, but sometimes in a figurative way that we do not use it today. We're not used to it at all. The word is used several times, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, to refer to what we would call today our inward affections or our hearts. In fact, most of the newer translations, where the King James Version in some of these places has the word bowels, the newer translations will have the word heart or affections or something like that. And we'll see that in the next couple of minutes. But I want to notice with you a couple of awkward readings then along this line. In Genesis 43 and verse 30, you remember Joseph has risen to second in command, if you will, of Egypt. His brothers have come to visit him. They don't know who he is. He hasn't really revealed himself to them. He's about to do that. Joseph made haste. The text says in Genesis 43 and verse 30, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. Now that just doesn't sound right to our ears at all. But what it means is that he had such affection for his brother. Inward affection. That's how the word bowels is used there. And I just want to tell you, that's how the King James translates it. It's an extraordinarily accurate translation. And it's that sort of that I want to explore with you tonight. There's another place where the word bowels is used in a way, and again, it's not how we'd use it today, but in 1611, this was a beautiful way to put this. In Song of Solomon, where the young woman in the song is talking about her feelings for her beloved, she says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Well, I just want to tell you, young ladies, if you want to talk about, you know, liking your boyfriend or something like that, and you tell him, you know, my bowels are moved for you, that's probably not going to fly with him very well. That's not going to express what you want expressed. But in the King James English, that was, in fact, a beautiful way to say, you know, my insides are just all for you. That's what she was obviously saying. And again, that's humorous to our ear, nearly. Well, not just nearly, it just is. But it expresses something that I think that we do need to get out of the original text that we don't get out because of our sensitivity in modern English to those kinds of words and things. It's not really fully expressed to us in our more modern translations. And this is all getting somewhere, of course, because the King James use of the word bowels is an important word to understand. It comes in the Greek word that's found in the New Testament. Comes from a word from which we get our word spleen. The word is splanknon. It's kind of hard even to pronounce the Greek word. But it's the word that we get the word spleen from. It's the literal, the Greek word that is translated in the King James bowels usually. Joseph Henry Thayer in his Greek lexicon defines this word as bowels or intestines, could refer to the heart, the lungs, the liver. So just basically what we would call our innards, okay? That's what this word literally meant, the innards of a person. Thayer goes on to explain this, though, and I think that here's what I want you to notice. He says, the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions. Understand what I'm saying. The King James Version translators didn't mistranslate this. They translated it completely accurately. And Thayer is trying to explain that. He says, the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love, but by the Hebrews, that is by the Jews, as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies, affections. Now, we sometimes talk when we are nervous, or maybe we do have special feelings for somebody. We'll talk about having butterflies where? In our stomach, right? We're talk about being all knotted up inside with feelings of maybe compassion for a person. That's, in our modern terminology, the getting at the same sorts of things that both Hebrews and Greeks were trying to express in using the particular word that they used, and which the Holy Spirit inspired men to use in the New Testament. It becomes then quite a serious thing, I think, to understand the depth of meaning of this particular word. It's used literally in the New Testament in a place like Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. When it talks there about the death of Judas, you might remember, this man, it says, purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. Well, that's the literal use of this particular term. So it's used sometimes literally in our New Testament, but it's also used quite a number of times figuratively and interchangeably with the term heart. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians now, verses chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. So we really sort of warm up to the topic that I'm going to drive at here, the idea of mercy within us. Let me read it first out of the King James Version, the old King James Version, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. What I want you to notice about this text is basically Paul says that our heart is open and your bowels are closed. And so what he's really doing there is he's taking two physical organs, neither of which have actually anything to do with literally what he's talking about. Your heart, your physical blood pump, doesn't really have thing one to do with your affections, does it? And your bowels, certainly you think, well, that's not where my affections are located. But he's using two different inner body parts here. And he's using them synonymously, really interchangeably. And he says, you know, our insides, if you will, are wide open to you, and your insides are completely closed up to us. In the King James, again, it's a rather awkward reading to the modern English ear. But what is it he is expressing is clear to us. And also it shows this point. We don't have any problem talking about, you know, our heart, feelings coming out of our heart, when we know it's not the blood pump at all. But somehow when we start talking about the bowels, then that's crazy. We can't do that. But you see it used here in exactly the same way, the heart. And so the New King James reads this way. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. And that's a good translation of it into modern English, but it really doesn't get at what the inspired word might be getting at. Something a little more complex and deeper and involved. And so, what's important to understand about this term is that certainly it symbolically refers to the emotions and the affections that churn very, very deep within us, that trouble us so much so that we might have a physical, visceral reaction or response. They are deeply, deeply moving. They are things within us that overwhelm us, that come from within us and absolutely overwhelm us. Now, not to be indelicate, but, you know, the last time you had the stomach flu, you know, and your inwards were really disturbed, you were wholly involved in what was going on in a physical sense. Something like that in the matter of spiritual things is what the Bible is trying to convey here. That we are complete, fully, body, mind, soul, involved in this. Now, with all of that as a background, the word translated bowels is often associated in the New Testament with mercy. You might remember what I said I was supposed to be preaching on tonight. Being filled with mercy. I hope even before I read these verses that you have an idea where I'm going with this. How much we need to be filled with mercy. How it ought to just overtake, overwhelm our lives, characterize us as nothing else does. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says this, and I'll read it first out of the New King James. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." As you might guess, the King James more accurately actually translates, "if any bowels of mercy." You're just filled inwardly with mercy. Mercy that changes you. Mercy that moves you, mind, soul, spirit, and body. If there's any of that, then you're compelled to live a certain way. That's what Paul is saying in this text. And in a similar way, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, the New King James says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." And again, as you might guess, the King James Version more accurately translates, instead of "put on tender mercies," put on bowels of mercy. Our inward affections must be filled with mercy. And then we need to think about what mercy is. Mercy does not give a man what he deserves. Mercy gives a man what he needs. He may deserve punishment. He may deserve vengeance. He may deserve hatred even. But mercy doesn't give a man what he deserves. It gives a man what he needs. And we as Christians are to be characterized, to be filled with, to have bowels of mercy. The reason we're filled with mercy is because we've been recipients of mercy. Our lives are forever changed by the mercy that God has shown us in His beloved Son. What mercy will do then is it will compel us to provide for the physical needs of others. Let me share just some scriptures with you quickly. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see a brother that's needy, you've got something that could help that brother in a physical way, and you don't share it with him, how in the world does the love of God abide in you? That's what John is asking. Those of you who use the King James Version know that this passage in the King James, instead of saying, you see your brother in need and shuts up your heart, it says in the King James Version, your bowels of compassion. Accurate. It's really what's in the original. The righteous shows mercy and gives. That characterizes us. Somebody says, well, this person doesn't deserve it. This person deserves, you know, whatever, whatever. Well, mercy might give to somebody even when they don't deserve it. It's not going to support somebody in something that's evil. In Psalm 37, the psalmist said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. He says in verse 25, I've been young, now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. A righteous man is what? Sometimes merciful, always giving, always lending. Not just sometimes. He's ever merciful and lends. The merciful man, Proverbs 11:17, does good for his own soul. Probably most all of us are pretty familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. At the end of that story, without retelling it all, because we all do know it, probably all the way down to the 3- and 4-year-olds. At the end of that story, you know, it was prompted by a question that was asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And at the end of the story, Jesus asked the man who asked him the original question, who was neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? The response was this, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. Be filled with mercy. Be filled with mercy and compassion on those who need physical help. On those whose needs you could meet because you've been so richly blessed. Have mercy and compassion. And mercy provides and is concerned with the spiritual needs of others as well. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, of all things, had gone in to eat with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees took issue with that. When they saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here are people who are in spiritual need. Those are the people our Lord and Savior saw fit to go to. Those are the people that realized they needed help and who Jesus knew that he could help. It's that person that is begging, in a way, for us to show mercy, the mercy that we're supposed to be filled with, the mercy that we're supposed to be motivated by in our dealings with one another and with people in the world. In James 3 and verse 17, James talks about the wisdom that's from above, and he says it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It doesn't matter what standing a person has in the community, what their background has been. What matters is, it doesn't matter what they deserve. It matters what they need. And what they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they need is someone to tell them that God loves them and here's what God did and here's what God wants you to do so that you can go to heaven and get forgiveness. They don't need judging. They don't need condemnation. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong. And this is part of my outline, and I'm just going to go into it right here. Mercy is not tolerance. Mercy is not tolerance. Tolerance is, well, you know, you sin, you've been a bad guy, but everybody's bad, so that's okay, don't worry about it. Live and let live, that's tolerance. You know what mercy is? Mercy is recognizing that somebody has done the most vile thing. That they are completely undeserving of any good whatsoever. That they deserve eternal punishment. And forgiving them anyway. You can't show mercy and tolerance at the same time. They're complete opposites. Tolerance is everything's okay. Mercy is, no, this is horrible and deserves complete and utter punishment. But God wants to forgive you. Mercy is not being unaware or oblivious that the person in need of mercy may well have put themselves in a position to need it through their own foolish choices. It does not ignore the wrong choices, the sinful actions, or the harm that has been done. It acknowledges it. It faces it. Yet it chooses to be gracious, giving, and forgiving according to the true needs of others. We are to be filled with such mercy. As such, we are God's instruments. When we show mercy for physical needs, when we show mercy for spiritual needs, we are honoring God. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, Solomon said, or the wise man said in Proverbs 14. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. If you honor God, you have mercy on the needy. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to love your enemies, to do good, to lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Did you hear that? God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. What's he talking about? Physical needs, spiritual needs. Be merciful just like God is merciful. Forgive somebody. Give to somebody just like God. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Victor Hugo wrote the classic novel, The Miserables. Almost said it. Les Miserables. And in it, as many know, nowadays it's become popular due to a recent movie. The lead character in the novel is a man named Jean Valjean. And he's released from prison after serving 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. And also for subsequent attempts to escape. But he served 19 years. Stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving family. And yet he becomes hardened by all of it. He's released from prison, an ex-convict, desperate, unable to find work or anybody to take him in, winds up in the town of Digne, and there goes to the door of the Catholic bishop of the town, Bishop Muriel, who takes him in, feeds him, gives him a place to stay. Jean Valjean repays that kindness by stealing the man's silverware and taking off in the middle of the night. He's apprehended by police. The police bring him back to Bishop Muriel. And Muriel says, "Oh, well, all that silverware is a gift. I want you to have it. And by the way, here's two silver golden silver candlesticks. Here's two silver candlesticks that I want you to have. You forgot these. Take these as well." And the police, of course, because no one was pressing charges and the bishop was saying he was giving him these things, let him go. And if you know the story, you know that Jean Valjean tries to go out into the world. He starts out, maybe I'm going to be a criminal still. But he can't do it. Because somebody's act of mercy has changed his life forever. And he has to live a life of mercy now. He has no choice. God has been merciful to everyone in this room. We are filled with His mercy. And our work in this world is to take that mercy, show it to others in such a way that they will be compelled to change their lives. We are God's instruments of mercy in this world. We have hearts and bowels that are filled with mercy. This evening, God wants to be merciful to you. If you're not a Christian, if you're headed for eternal punishment, you deserve that. God doesn't want to give it to you. He wants you to have eternal life. That's the mercy of our Heavenly Father. It's open to anyone tonight who's in need of it. If you would come and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I see what God is offering me. So sorry for what I've done in times past. I want to receive His mercy by being baptized in water for the remission of my sins, to rise and walk in newness of life, a life that's filled with mercy." You can have that tonight. We'd ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.